or they walk among us. So it was a little daunting for both Joe and I as we entered the room with at least a dozen people who formed this committee. I remember clearly the first question I was asked, "What is the nature of your call?" Of course, I made a joke of it. I asked, that's the first thing you can ask me. We're not going to ease into this at all. And somehow I found some words that helped explain this strange certainty I had that God was calling me in such a particular and peculiar way. Little did I know that over the next 4 years, I would be peppered with variations of this same question. How do you explain, defend, give voice to your call? The lucky apostles, disciples, they didn't have to do this. They had a direct line to their calling. Poor Zebedee, trying to eke out a living fishing for fish. 1 minute it's a sunny day in Galilee, and the next his entire workforce walks away. He paid quite the price for his son's calling. But once you hear it, you can't ignore it. Something I never noticed before being ordained is that the focus of responding to God's call is weighted heavily, at least in the Anglican Church, towards ordination. We don't usually have places where lay people can learn to articulate their calling, although I think this church is very, very particular in its ability to be able to do that, and we've done very good work about that. But that's not been historically the way that it's gone. It's as though it's a mystery only conferred on certain people bound for religious orders and not lived reality conferred in baptism. We're all called to follow Jesus. It's not all that special. It's very special, but we all have it. And I think that in this this parish, the Center for Spiritual Renewal is a response to the imbalance of imbuing clergy with all the spiritual power and the laity with very little. The offerings of the center are accessible and timely and are meant to be rooted in the ordinary. But I digress. Notice that Jesus doesn't ask his followers if they have university degrees or special training. He doesn't ask them if they're particularly strong or clear-witted. He just approaches them in their workplace, doing ordinary things, daily activities. They're fishing. How many people here fish? What? Nobody fishes? I expected to have a, Rob, thank you, Rob. I expected to have a lively discussion of what it takes to fish. What do you think it takes to fish, Rob? Patience. That was first on my list too. Patience. You got it. You've got to like not get results right away. You get on your boat or you get close to the water and then you wait for a very long time. You have to have a willingness to do that, even though you don't know the outcome, right? You could have patience and your patience wouldn't get you the result you wanted. Your patience would just get you a nice sunny day by the water, but you wouldn't no guarantees about getting fish. With almost any creative activity, there comes boredom. I bet you fishing is really boring. Until you catch the fish, right? And then you have to not panic when the fish actually bites. You have to stay grounded and rooted to have your... And you have to be willing to clean up a bloody mess. Because in order to eat that fish, you've got to clean it. And so there's a variety of tasks that you have to do as a fisher person. Debbie Blue, one of my favorite writers, says, most of all, they knew the water. They knew how to respect it, how to listen to it, how to bring forth its best in due time. When Jesus called these tried and true fishermen to follow him, They understood the call, not a directive to leave their experience and intelligence behind, but to bring the best of their core selves forward, to become even more fully and freely themselves. I seem to be on a tear for nostalgia and remembering, but I remember when I was to begin my practicum in clinical work, and I was working in a nursing home, and I was out walking one day, and it just came to me, oh no, they're going to want me to be holy. And you can imagine, I very honestly, I can't do that, and it's pretty clear. But my first big lesson here was that old people, and maybe all people, but especially old people, and I find that now that I'm an old person, have no time for anyone who's not authentic. We don't have a lot of time left. And so we've got to have people around us. We've got to surround us with people who are going to be true, whether we agree or disagree or whatever. Some of the people I met at that care home had walked across Europe to flee Nazis. They knew how precious time was, and they wanted and needed me to be just who I was. Time was precious to Jesus, too. The foreboding news that John was in custody meant that the political temperature of the time was very high, not unlike today. And there's always a cost to discipleship. But it's made in the context of our lives lived, in the very ordinary part of our lives. Over time, God calls us to be mothers and fathers and to remain faithful to our children as they grow. It seems sometimes that that's like walking on water. God also calls us to be workers and to be creative and to find ways to support ourselves, to make a living, to be functional, to care for other people. And as we get older and our body gets weaker, God calls us to receive care, to do what we can, and to rest. Our call is not a static thing. You don't get called when you're 20, and it's the same thing when you're 70. It changes according to your life, and we can't cling on to it. We have to let go of a call when we're being called to something new, and that's always our lives in these changes. Jesus makes a wonderful promise in a phrase that doesn't get the profile of the second part of it. He says, I will make you. I will make you. Something that's easy to forget is that this is God's work. It's not our work. We're not about performing. We're not about achieving. We're about rendering ourselves to God. A good deal of our work is surrendering ourselves to God. And here's where the repentance comes in. As Jesus begins his ministry with John's arrest, he becomes a voice for John's call for repentance, not a repentance that is humiliating or subjugating, but an offering of change, of a new life, a healing so that we can move forward. I will make you is a statement that offers new context, new hope. This is a story about God's work in us. The fishermen follow immediately because God makes it possible for them to do that. As we say every week, more than we can ask or imagine. Do the disciples leave their doubts and their fears behind? And their petty squabbles, for that matter? No, we see later in the gospel that they certainly do not. Neither do they walk away, though. But they give their lives to the power of God who will nurture them and remain with them. One of the distortions that Christians have made in the modern era is that they have taken fishing. I will make you fish for people. And that was more about hooking or catching people to get them to believe the same things. More energy seems to be put into being correct than being loving. The disciples fall into this pit too, but Jesus shows a better way. Sharing our faith is not about reeling somebody in, it's more about offering and showing and modeling and being oriented to our own call. Sometimes we get so focused on the ones that we are helping and why they are not doing things the right way that we often forget our own need for God and our own need to repent and transform, humbly living connected to the one who makes us more attractive than all the right answers we could find. The gospel is a living thing, not just four books, not just a route to right answers. We are entering into a time of immense change, as our prime minister spoke this week. The world will be a very different place in 20, 10, even 5 years from now. Heck, it's already different than it was last year. And this cultural and political change is crushing. And while a response to this crushing change is to hide from it or ignore it, that's understandable, but that can't be a lasting response. Now, I turn to AI, full disclosure, and this idea came into my head. What effect did the Civil War in the United States have on Canada? And interesting, it was almost the same as what it's happened today. Similar fears about being overtaken by violence and the split and the turmoil and the economic disruption. What it did show, those, it wasn't even, they weren't Canadians yet. There wasn't a Canada when the war was over. It did show that we needed to be a nation, and it spurred confederation. This is something I never got in my history classes, or if I did, it was very easily forgotten. AI, my new best friend, said the Civil War was a huge influence on Canada becoming a country. It showed the dangers of political division and highlighted the need for a strong central government. Our ties to Britain were much stronger, but in many ways, we've been where we are right now, we've been there before, and it made us a nation. So what we're going through now might not have all the disastrous effects that we seem to be afraid of. This is the context of our calling, remembering that life in the first century Palestine was filled with dark challenges and political oppression. We need to find strength we don't know we have. Not knowing where we're going or what the end result will be, but knowing and trusting that we belong to our Creator God. I think one of the challenges of living in dark times is that we forget that we need joy. Finding places to connect with each other and with God, to celebrate our lives together, this will strengthen us almost more than anything else. Joy reminds us that we are God's creation and that a holy life is a full life. When we are called, it's not to abandon who we are, but to know that we are loved and accepted as we are. Joy certainly comes in the morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.